Well, this morning, we have come to the end of our big story of Scripture. We've been talking for the last couple of months about God's redemptive story of Scripture. And I want to kind of recap what we've gone through. We started in the beginning where we should have started, and that was at the creation of the world. And not long after mankind was created, they fell from God's grace because of sin. Then God exacted his wrath on mankind through the flood. Because of the way that they were living, he said, I'm going to destroy all the people of the earth except one family, Noah and his family. And we're going to start over, and hopefully it will be better. But what happened was very soon after God's wrath was exacted upon mankind through the flood, mankind once again was trying to become like God. They gathered together in the area known as Babylon and built a tower of Babel so that they could reach up into the heavens and be as gods. Well, God confused their language and dispersed them according to language groups. And so as they went on through the book of Genesis, we find that there is a promise of God's sacrifice. And God made a promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his family. And then he asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. Abraham obeyed God. He trusted in God. It was credited to him as for righteousness' sake. And as he was about to slay his son, God said, "Stop. I know now that you have not withheld anything from me." The thing I love so much about the story of Abraham and Isaac is that Abraham believed that if he was to slay his son, that God would raise him back from the dead. What a beautiful picture that is of what happened with God's one and only son. God gave them the perfect sacrifice, caught in the thicket by the horns, and they sacrificed that ram. And then as we go down the list, we see that God provided them with a Savior. Then God made a promise to his people. And after the covenant with his people, then we find the communication of God's law. In the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. By the way, we're having lighting issues this morning as well. And so, we've now gone through all of Genesis and all of Exodus, and we don't have time to go through Leviticus through Malachi, but we find ourselves coming to the culmination of God's story. And the culmination of God's story is the Christmas story. The birth of the Savior, the birth of Jesus Christ. And so today, as we think about this, normally when you're preaching a sermon on, you know, the Christmas story or whatever, you turn to the first of the book of Matthew or the first part of the book of Luke. But today I want us to actually read our text from the end of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there. I think you'll understand why we're looking at the end of Luke today, because of what Jesus does in this passage. You see, our text today is actually going beyond Jesus' birth, beyond Jesus' life, beyond Jesus' death, and now he has resurrected from the dead. We find the resurrection in Luke chapter 24, the first part. But in verse 27, the Bible says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," speaking of Jesus, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, if you go on down, well, before we do that, let's get some context. These people that he's talking to are some of his followers. Then he met up with them on a road, and he was explaining to them all the things that had happened in his life as it related to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And we know that because he does it again here in at the end of the book. He has appeared to his disciples, and in verse 44, the Bible says that Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things," he said. And then he finished by saying, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We see that Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's big story. Now, some of you may look at this book that I call my Bible, or you may have one of your own, or you may pick one up out of the pew, the back of the pew that you're sitting in front of, or behind, whatever. And you pick up this big book and you don't know where to start. Or some of you may pick it up and know it by heart. But one of the things that I want us to think about this morning is the division of Scripture. You see, the Christian Bible that I hold in my hands is divided into four different divisions in the Old Testament. 39 books. We have the Pentateuch, or also known as the Law. We have the books of history, of poetry, and of the prophets. And if you look at this, back up one screen, Brother Troy, I want to talk about that for just a second. If you look at this, this is called the periodic table of the Bible. I will share this on Facebook if you're interested in it. But basically, it goes through and it color coordinates each section of our Christian Bible. You see, the first five books are the Pentateuch, or the Law. These are the books written by Moses. These are the books that give us teaching. Then we've got the books of history, of poetry, of the prophets. Now, the difference is that the ancient Jewish Bible is not divided this way. If we can go on to the next slide. You see, the ancient Jewish tradition is to divide the Bible into three sections. Those are the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And each one of these sections coordinates similarly with the four divisions that we have in the Christian Old Testament. Now, the Torah is the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible. The books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Nevi'im is the prophets. This includes what we would call books of history and Judges, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, as well as later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So all of those are part of the prophets, the Nevi'im. Then the Ketuvim are the writings, and these were different scrolls. You had the Psalm scroll, the wisdom scrolls that included Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job. And you also have the Daniel scroll and the Chronicle scroll. And all of these scrolls are considered part of the writings. Brother Troy, you're going just a little too fast for me, brother. Thank you. So we've got these three different sections. And if you'll notice at the top of that screen, it has the word Tanakh. Tanakh. This is a shortened form of Torah, Nevi'im Ketuvim, Tanakh. And so this is the big story of Scripture in ancient Scripture. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, the reason I bring this up is because of what we find in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, it says that Jesus said, "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that's the Torah, "and the prophets and the Psalms," so you've got the Torah, then you have the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. Jesus affirms that everything written in the Jewish Old Testament was written so that he would be the fulfillment of those things. He said, those things must be fulfilled. And then verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the one big story of Scripture. Brother Troy, can we go back one slide again? You see that? The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. This is the one big story of Scripture. You see, the focal point of Scripture is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The central focus is the promise of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. You know, a lot of times people think that Christ is Jesus' last name. It's not part of his name, but rather it is his designation, his position. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. The term anointed one is translated Messiah in Daniel chapter 9. And this morning we're going to be looking at a lot of these different prophets, just trying to bring this story to a final close. In Daniel 9, verses 25 through 26, the term Messiah was used as a designation of the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Deliverer. And the thing is that it was commonly used by the Jews at the time of Jesus' arrival or his incarnation to express this idea. They said, "We're looking for the Messiah." They recognized that they were looking for the anointed one, that Jesus Christ, well, that Christ was going to be that anointed one of God. And so they were looking for the Messiah. The hope of Israel centered in the coming of this person who was to be anointed as the king and the priest, and to whom Israel looked for deliverance from sin as well as from oppression from the Gentiles. They were looking for a Savior. So in the minds of the Jewish people that were alive at the time of Jesus' birth, the entirety of God's covenant was wrapped up in the promise of this anointed one. They've been holding on to this promise, this covenant, for so many years. And they were looking for that one who would save them and that one who would deliver them. Now, if you still have your Bible open in Luke chapter 24, then probably on the very next page, or a few pages if you have a study Bible, on the very next page you find John chapter 1, the Gospel according to John chapter 1. And when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, we really can't talk about his incarnation without spending some time focusing in on John chapter 1. I love the fact that John chapter 1 conveys the one big story of Scripture, because it starts in the beginning and it culminates, "And the Word became flesh." Notice what it says here in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Pay close attention to that word, "Word." Because we find it over and over, and that is the most important word in this chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So who is this Word? We know that He was in the beginning with God. He is, was, and is, and always will be God. Verse 3 goes on and tells us what the Word did. It says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who is this Word? This Word is the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And what they find out from the Gospel of John is that the Word, the Anointed One, has always been. He always will be. He was in the beginning with God. He was the Creator. Everything was made through Him. He is life. And life was the light of men. Go on to verse 9. It says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That word that I've used a couple times, incarnation. The incarnation of Christ, it refers to God coming into the world. You know, we said before, a couple weeks ago, I believe, that many babies have grown up to become kings, but only one king ever demoted himself to become a baby. And that was the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He, who was the King of Kings, the Creator of all things, became the Word incarnate, which means flesh, in the flesh. He was in the world, it says in verse 10, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came into His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But notice what it says in verse 12, a great promise of Scripture. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. So, just in case you were unsure getting up to this point, John makes it absolutely clear for us who this Word is. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and mercy. Who is the Word? It is Jesus. The babe that was born in Bethlehem. The King of Kings who became flesh and blood. So we know that Jesus is the Word. He is God. He is the Creator of all things. And if we believe in Him, we can become children of God. I love what happens later on in the Gospel of John chapter 1. As you go and read through the first chapter of John, you find that John records the calling of some of Christ's disciples. And so we find Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And then in verse 35, he calls his first disciples. Then in verse 43, he calls more disciples. But notice what it says in verse 40 and 41. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, what did he say? He said, we found the Messiah. They were looking for the Anointed One. They were looking for the Christ. He didn't say, we found a really good teacher and we should go follow him. He said, I have found the Messiah, which means, John explains, which means Christ. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He said, "We found the one that we've been looking for. We found the one that Moses wrote to us about. We found the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. His name is Jesus of Nazareth." And then I love what Nathanael asked Jesus in verse 49. He said, "Rabbi," which means teacher. He said, "Teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I said what he asked, but he proclaimed after Jesus asked him a question. He proclaimed, "You are the Son of God." From creation to Christ, the one big story of Scripture is that God loves us and wants to restore our relationship with Him. And the only way to do that is through the death and resurrection of the promised Messiah. Brother Troy, I think he may have left. It's okay. There we go. This is the culmination of the whole series, guys. God loves us and wants to restore our relationship with Him. That's what He's been trying to do ever since the Garden of Eden. He's tried to have a relationship with us. Why? I have no idea. But God loves us and He wants to be in a relationship with us. But the only way that that can happen is through the death and resurrection of the promised Messiah. Who is that promised Messiah? Jesus. The babe in the manger grew to be a man and offered himself as that perfect sacrifice for us. The birth of Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of God's promise to send the Messiah. It was the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant when God said, "Through your family, all the nations would be blessed." It was the promise of that Davidic covenant when He told King David that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed and you will have a king who will reign forever out of your family. I think it's important that we notice the lineage of Christ as we work our way through this, because Christ's lineage begins with Adam and Eve and is traced through a constantly narrowing focus until all the important factors are revealed. You see, the coming of the Savior, it said in Genesis 3:15, would be the seed of the woman. Then in Genesis 4:25, it told us that it would be in the line of Seth. In Genesis 12, we find that the Christ would be a descendant of Abraham. And then in Genesis 17, we found that He would be a descendant of Isaac. Genesis 28, we found that the Christ would be a descendant of Jacob. And then in Genesis 49, we found that He would come from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, we found that the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, would come through the family of Boaz to Obed to Jesse, and finally through the family line of David. Now, most of these individuals should sound familiar to you as we've been studying them most of the last 2 months. But there's one name there that we did not study in our walk through the one big story of Scripture, and that was the man named Boaz. Some of you may know the story about Boaz. Actually, Boaz is a secondary figure in the story that we find he is a part of. The primary story is about a woman named Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. And that may mean nothing to you, but you see, the Moabites were a race of people who came about because of an incestual relationship. And the stigma of that incest carried on throughout history of the Moabite people. You see, a man named Lot, who we find in the book of Genesis, thought that the world was about to end, and so he headed to the hills with his two daughters. And up in the mountains, there were no other men up there, and his two daughters said, well, if we need to repopulate the earth, then we're going to have to do this a different way. And so they got their father drunk, and they had relations with him, and the Moabite people came out of those children conceived by Lot's daughters. Now, it's in the scripture. This is real life. It happens. It's not good. It's not fun, but it happens. But that's the people that Ruth came from. She was a Moabite. Well, she married a Jewish man, and her husband died. And after her husband died, her mother-in-law said, go back to your people. And she said, no, I don't want to go back to my people. Your God will be my God, and I will follow you. And so she did, and she became very faithful. And there's a whole story. It's the book of Ruth in the Old Testament that you ought to read sometime if you never have. And so the story goes on, and she marries again. And who does she marry? Boaz. And in doing so, Ruth, the Moabite, became the great-grandmother of King David. And one of Jesus Christ's ancestors, the Messiah's ancestor. You know, Ruth was just one of the seemingly objectionable ancestors in the lineage of Jesus Christ. If you look through the lineage that we find in the Gospels, you'll find several different people listed there that you wonder, why in the world would they be listed? Such as Tamar, who slept with her father-in-law and then blackmailed him. Or Rahab, who was a lying prostitute. Or Bathsheba, who committed adultery with King David. All of these were part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And God saw fit to include each of these women as a part of the Messiah's family tree. You know what? That gives me comfort today. Because God can use anybody. And He chooses to use us in spite of ourselves. He chooses to use us even though we fail Him so often. So as we look at the lineage of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, and we follow that path down, we recognize that we have historical evidence in an indisputable record of Christ's qualifications to be the promised descendant of David that the Messiah was to be. The next thing I want us to think about beyond his lineage is the prophecies of Christ. Like I said, we're trying to wrap up the whole Old Testament, and so I want to just pull a few things from Scripture that show us that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ, the Messiah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we find very clearly stated that Bethlehem was to be the place that Jesus was to be born, or the Messiah was to be born. In fact, if you remember, when the Magi went and sought out King Herod, asking where the king of the Jews is to be born. Herod went to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were quickly able to tell him that it was in Bethlehem. They were looking for a Messiah to be born in Bethlehem because of the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. Isaiah prophesied that the birth of the Messiah would be a sign. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Here, both the human aspect of the incarnation, conception, and birth, and the divine aspect are revealed. You see, it says that she will conceive and bear a son. She will give birth to a human being, flesh and blood. But she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah clearly defined the birth and how that was going to happen, and it happened just like he said. Mary, a virgin, having never known a man, conceived and gave birth to Jesus. And you know, even the approximate date of the Messiah's birth was given hundreds of years before he was born. If you go back to the prophecy in Daniel and you look at the timeline, and I won't take the time to do it this morning, but you find that there is a prophecy of 69 weeks of years. And you say, what? A week of years would be 7 years, okay? So 69 weeks of years were to go by before the Messiah was to be cut off. And so they knew, they had been counting these weeks of years as they went by. And they finally got to the place where now they were anticipating the birth of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was born in such a time that this would have been the approximate time. I mean, obviously we don't have exact dates and calendars going back that far, but it was even predicting the time in which the Messiah would be born. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have a prophecy that foretells of Christ's incarnation, his deity, and his everlasting authority. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says a very famous passage of Scripture. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." A child is born, a son is given. He was flesh, but he was God in flesh, God incarnate. He was fully God. You know, I think one of the most difficult things for us to comprehend about the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that in his incarnation, he was still fully God. Can you imagine what he must have been thinking as he came into this world? None of us have any recollection of coming into this world. But Jesus Christ never relinquished his deity. He was the perfect God-man. 100% man, but 100% God. I wonder what he must have been thinking when he was lying in the manger, when the angels were proclaiming his birth to the shepherds. I wonder what he must have been thinking as he had grown up and living in the house with his mother and his earthly father, and then wise men from the east show up, providing them with gifts and bowing down and worshiping a toddler. You see, we struggle to comprehend this because we can't understand how a toddler, how a baby could have coherent thought. But I think he did. I think that he completely understood what he was doing and why he was doing it. He realized that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords come to earth as an infant for a purpose. That one day he would lay down his life for the sins of mankind. One of the things that characterizes the Christmas season is the singing of songs that portray the story of Christ's birth. One of my favorite songs that is a Christmas carol, very old Christmas carol, is one that does not just portray his birth, but shares the story also of what Christ might have been thinking as he lay in the manger, dreaming of the day that God would ask him to lay down his life for mankind. This morning I'm going to ask my family to come, and we're going to sing a carol for you. And this carol is called The Infant King.
holds the cross, the nails, the piercing, then in the grave at last reposing. Sing lullaby, sing lullaby.
The thought of our Savior as a baby, laying there cognizant of everything that He was born to do. Dreaming of Easter. Knowing that He had to endure the cross, the nails, the piercing. And yet he chose to come. The prophecies of Jesus' birth are many. The prophecies of Jesus' life are many. The prophecies of Jesus' death are even more. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are the most prominent passages in the Old Testament that refer to Christ's death. Isaiah 53, if you want to turn there, is the one that most of us are most familiar with. And it's with these words that I want us to end our session this morning. In Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So many prophecies that are found here in Isaiah 53 confirming that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ, the Messiah. He was brutally beaten on our behalf. And that beating, that crushing, is what brought us peace. His willingness to be crucified is what brought us healing to our souls. He is the covering or the atonement or the propitiation for our sins. His blood covers our sin. The Lord laid upon him all of our sinfulness. And just as a lamb is silent before it's slaughtered, Jesus, when he laid down his life, opened not his mouth. Willingly, he came and he died. And then, just in case you were thinking that some of this might have been coincidence, just look at verse 9 for a moment. Says that he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. That sounds oxymoronic, doesn't it? How can you be with the wicked and the rich man? Well, maybe some of you think, well, the rich man's wicked. But you know what? He was crucified between two guilty criminals. And he was buried in the brand new tomb of a rich man. There's one story in this book that all the stories work together to communicate that one big story. And that one big story is that Jesus Christ loved you so much that he was willing to lay down his life for you, to pay the penalty for your sin and to purchase a place in heaven so that you could come and be with him, so that you could believe on his name and be considered a child of God. The story of Christmas is Jesus in a manger. But folks, we can't leave Jesus in the manger. We can't leave Jesus on the cross. There are a lot of religious organizations that celebrate the cross and the creche. Jesus is in neither one of those places. He is risen. He paid that penalty, but he is alive today. He's waiting for us in heaven. Do you know him? Have you placed your faith in him? There's no better time to do just that than today. If you're unsure that as to whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to come and to talk with me or talk to one of our other pastors about how you can know for certain that you have eternal life. That's the point of this story. Do you know Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to share your word this morning. And Father, I just pray that as we sing this song and we spend some time thinking about all that you have done for us, Father, I just pray that if there are any here this morning that do not know you, that you would convict their hearts so that they will go to someone and talk to them about how they can know you as their Savior. Father, thank you for the assurance that we have in our salvation. Thank you for allowing us to know for certain that we know you. Father, we love you and we thank you for being willing to come, humbling yourself in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, humbling yourself unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, Father, as we recognize that at your name every knee will bow one day, and every tongue will confess that you are the Lord of lords, Father, I pray today that if there's any here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that they will make that happen today before it is everlasting too late. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.